George, welcome everyone. If you're here visiting as one visitor to another, we're both welcome. Could we turn, please, to the book of Jerry? That's Jeremiah, chapter 1. And you're wondering, where did that come from? Well, you'll see in a minute. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, that George read for us. Would there be anyone here this morning who's wondering, why would the preacher choose to speak from Jeremiah 1? Peter, brave soul, I see that hand. I wouldn't blame you if you're asking why Jeremiah 1. So let me answer that question for you, if I may. We are partway through a series at Markham on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We have finished 1st Thessalonians, all five chapters, and tonight, Lord willing, at 6 o'clock, we take up the first chapter of 2nd Thessalonians. Now, if you're familiar with Thessalonians, you'll recognize that there's a lot of very practical ministry there, and there's also a lot of very sound doctrine, which means healthy teaching, particularly as it relates to prophecy. Very interesting accounts of the return of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, and we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus in a number of ways. First of all, he came in Bethlehem through his people to his people. At the rapture, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, he is coming for his people in the air, for his people. And then in Revelation 19, he's coming with his people. Just to keep these aspects of the coming, the return, the advent of Christ distinct and clear in our minds. Well, that brings us to Daniel, the book of Daniel, which Markham is this morning, Jason Comback is addressing Daniel chapter 8. And over the next two Sundays, he'll take up Daniel chapter 9 in two parts, A and B. So that by the time we finish 2 Thessalonians on Sunday, April the 14th, the prophecies of Daniel will have dovetailed with the prophecies and the teaching in 2 Thessalonians. What does that have to do with Jeremiah chapter 1? Well, Daniel says that he knew that the captivity would last for 70 years. How did he know? He knew because Jeremiah prophesied that the captivity would last 70 years. And Jeremiah wrote that in chapter 25. And just to cite a couple of the verses, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations, speaking of Babylon and others, these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity. So, Daniel makes monumental prophecies, and because he and Jeremiah were contemporaries, Daniel knew that the captivity would last 70 years because he had read the writings of Jeremiah. Daniel was a young man when he was in the courts. Jeremiah was about 20 years of age, 19 or 20 years of age, when the Lord interrupted his life with the commission to be a prophet to people who would not listen to the message, did not want to hear it, and who would mistreat him and abuse him terribly. He was a young man. Now, how many of us here can recall a day when you woke up in the morning and you thought it was going to be just like any other day, just like every other day? Well, there's a chap named Abram who lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And that's what he thought, no doubt. One morning he got up and he's thinking about the sheep and the goats. And, oh, I'm thirsty, where's the cold water? And God interrupted Abram's life and the history and course of the entire world on one day. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 12, where the Abrahamic covenant is first introduced. But it was just a day and just a man. Well, that happened numerous times throughout Scripture. You can think of many. Think of Samuel. Samuel was just a kid. He was just a boy. He was spoken of as being a little boy, and then a child, and then a child, and then a mighty prophet of God. And I was very, very glad to hear that the younger people were going to be staying here for the message, because there's something of relevance here. God has demonstrated in his word that he is well able to speak to and through young people. When I was growing up in an assembly in Toronto, the ministry and the preaching was rich and unapologetic. But I did get the notion, nobody gave me the notion, but I got the notion that it was only older men who could preach and teach the Word of God. Now, there is the component of experience and the recognition among other believers that there is gift and calling. But throughout Scripture, we see God set his hand upon young people, and think of God's commission of Samuel. In the middle of the night, he gave Samuel a message to deliver to Eli that Samuel knew Eli would not want to hear. Eli was the big shot. Samuel was just a kid. I'm just a kid. But Samuel delivered the message. And then there's Daniel, and now we come to Jeremiah, chapter 1. This man, Jeremiah, is, as I said, about 19 or 20 years of age, when his life and the history of Israel and the rest of the world, you might say, is interrupted, in the sense that the prophecies that unfold in the book of Jeremiah are astounding. We can't even go there this morning. But Jeremiah writes in verse 1 that these are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth. So Jeremiah identifies himself in verse 1 as being of the priestly line of Aaron, and he tells us where he's from, Anathoth, the land of Benjamin. This was a piece of land allocated by Joshua to the priests. And he says in verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came. When was the last time the word of the Lord came to you? Well, you might say just a few moments ago when George read, in the earlier meeting perhaps. We're going to see what Jeremiah means by this phrase, to whom the word of the Lord came. And the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah. Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Let's pause there for a moment for background, because this is very important. It sets the scene for the entire book of Jeremiah. Josiah, he was the great-grandson of King Hezekiah, who was one of the good kings, one of the very few good kings. You might remember Hezekiah as the one who was the king in Jerusalem when the city was surrounded by Sennacherib and the hordes, the enemies of the people of God, and there was a letter sent to Hezekiah, and we read that Hezekiah took it into the temple of God, and he spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah recognized, if you do not intervene in this scenario, Lord, where we are surrounded and completely outnumbered by our enemies, we have no hope, not a chance. And there's something very tender about that language. He took that letter that was very real. This was not just a pretend intimidate. This was a very real threat. And he spread it before the Lord. The Lord honored Hezekiah, and here we have Josiah, his great-grandson, having observed the terrible behavior of his father and grandfather before him, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. For whatever reason, Josiah was 8 years old when the word of the Lord came to him by way of anointing him as the king. What's the theme? Another young person. He was 8 years old. How many of us would entrust the custody, the governance of the people of God to an 8-year-old kid? And we have all our reasons why we could and shouldn't. And some of them might be quite right. But God does things His way, in His time, for His purposes. And Josiah is anointed the king at 8 years of age. He reigned for 31 years. And this tells us that it was in the 13th year of his reign. So the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, who's about 19 or 20. Nobody's exactly sure, at least I'm not exactly sure. Now, Josiah became king at 8 years of age, and this was in his 13th year. 8 plus 13 sounds like 21. So you've got a couple of kids. You've got the boy king, who's now 21 years of age, and he's still the king. He hasn't been running out of town yet. And you've got a contemporary of his who is 19 or 20, and the word of the Lord is, what's the theme? God is speaking to and through young people. Verse 3, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until... This is all in the context of the word of the Lord came. Until when? The carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. When Josiah was the king, there was little need, apparently, to warn the people about their sin because Josiah had done a lot to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. But because the Lord knows the end from the beginning, He knows all things, the prophetic ministry of young Jeremiah begins long before there is any sort of sense of urgency or should have been on the part of God's people. And for over 40 years, Jeremiah obeyed the word of God and preach the word of God to the people of God in obedience to God. That's quite a list. So, young people, older people as well, and why is this on my heart? Because sometimes I think we need to start over. Some of the assemblies in the city of Toronto, unless the Lord intervenes, it's lights out. But God. And Jeremiah goes on in verse 4. He says, then the word of the Lord came, two words, to me, personally, to me. What does that mean? Saying. What does that mean? That means that the Lord, the word of the Lord, came to Jeremiah personally, directly, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of eternity, spoke to this kid directly and personally. No angels, no other prophets, no other messengers, directly to him. Many times I say, Lord, in times past you have spoken directly to people. You've used angels, prophets, the Lord Jesus Himself, who is the living Word, apostles. Now, why do you use the likes of us, the likes of me? See, the Lord could just convene us here and speak directly to us. I can't tell you why he does. The grace of God would be a good starting place. But in this case, God speaks to Jeremiah personally and directly, and he says to him in verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, how's that for a start on your day? Jeremiah, it's the Lord speaking. Before I formed you, that's the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient hand of God. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Would this be true of us? Yes. You want to pause, stop and pause and ponder that for a bit? That before the Lord formed you in the womb, he knew you. What do you think of that? I hope there's nobody saying, yeah, I've heard that, yeah. That is a mind-blowing, staggering statement of who God is. And you're Jeremiah, you're a 19, 20-year-old kid, and you're hearing this. And you're thinking, well, hold it now. I thought this was just going to be like every other day. This is kind of a different start for me here, Lord. He goes on to say, the Lord goes on to say, before you were born, I sanctified or set you apart, and I ordained you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. I appointed you for a specific person, a specific purpose. What is that specific purpose? To be a spokesman for me to the nations, plural. Are you catching that? He's a 19-year-old kid, and the Lord is interrupting his entire life with, before I formed you, I knew you. Before you were born, I appointed you to be a prophet. You're going to be a spokesman for me to the nations. Now, you're Jeremiah. How do you take this? I think if I was Jeremiah, I'd say, yeah, right. How's that going to happen? Well, the problem with that reaction is you're looking at your own inadequacy. If we look at our own inadequacy, we're going to fall down in a heap on the ground. This is an amazing thing where God goes on to say in verse 6, Jeremiah says, "Then said I," so now Jeremiah is going to speak in response to this amazing, astounding word from God directly. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." What's happening here? The Lord has made astounding declarations, and Jeremiah offers his resistance, and he knows who's speaking to him. He says, "Ah, Lord God," that's sovereign Lord. "I know who you are. I know who's speaking to me. But you see, I can't do this, and this ain't going to happen because I can't speak." Now, he doesn't mean that he can't speak at all. But in the context of being appointed a prophet to the nations, he's saying, "I can't do that." Well, of course you can't. I say that to the Lord every time before I preach. I say, "Lord, I can't do this." He always agrees with me. Because any man who stands up and thinks for a second that he's going to effect anything of God for eternity in and of himself is deluded, utterly deluded. "Without me," Jesus said, "ye can do nothing, absolutely nothing." But God, there's the difference. But God. And so Jeremiah pleads, inability, "I cannot speak." Moses tried that, didn't work. And then he pleads, inexperience, "I am just a youth. I'm just a kid." What's the Lord's response? "Oh, that's right. I think I've got the wrong guy. That's right. You're not a very good speaker. You're kind of timid and fearful and emotionally unstable, and you are young. So, forget all that. I'll go and find someone else. The Lord comes back to him in verse 7. But the Lord said to me. Two words. Count the number of times he says to me. Why am I emphasizing that? Well, first of all, if we take the words to me out of chapter 1, there is no loss of meaning. None at all. It's clear every time who God is speaking to. Then why does the Spirit of God repeatedly use those two words, to me? We heard this in the earlier meeting this morning, the emphasis on the pronouns. Him, his. They're there for a reason. The two words, to me, are here in Jeremiah chapter 1 and elsewhere for a reason. This is very personal. Pause to apply. We need to hear from God personally, don't we? And there are reasons why we do. Jeremiah says, "The Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." You're Jeremiah, and you hear this? And you hear the Lord saying to you, you are going to go to everyone I send you, and you're going to say to them whatever I command you to say. And you're Jeremiah, and you're going, oh no, I sense a lot of trouble coming. Because the Lord could basically say anything. And then what's going to happen to me? Now, I'm pausing here just because the next verse gives the context of this. And Jeremiah, no doubt, would have had a sense of fear, as Samuel did in the middle of the night. Samuel, we don't know how he slept for the rest of the night, but probably not very well, knowing he had a message to deliver to Eli that was very bad news. And so here he says, you're going to everyone I send you, you're going to say whatever I tell you to say. That's a tough assignment, especially when you don't know what it is the Lord is going to require you to say to the nations as a 19-year-old kid prophet who's basically not a nobody, but you're nothing special. God has not set his appointment on Jeremiah because he's eloquent, or because he's experienced, or because he's educated, or because he's a dynamic speaker, or because the only reason is the pure grace of God. We're not told why God appoints Jeremiah. We're told that he does appoint Jeremiah, notwithstanding his disclaimers of inability to speak and youth. And so we can sense that Jeremiah would likely have had hesitations, concerns, and the Lord, understanding all this, in verse 8 says, do not be afraid of their faces. Usually when the Lord says, do not be afraid, or fear not, it's not in the future tense, it's because you are afraid. And he's addressing a present reality. You are afraid, you fear their faces, but don't be afraid. Fear not their faces, as he said to Joshua and many others throughout the scriptures. He says, don't be afraid of their faces. And we could say, well, that's easy for you to say. Well, the Lord goes on, why should you not be afraid of their faces? For I am with you. Two words, with you. There is nothing that this world can offer, nothing that comes close to knowing that God in Christ is with you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwells in your heart by faith. Some of you are going home to a building, an apartment, a condo, a house, and there'll be pictures there of loved ones lost. There'll be no one else there. And you're going to feel alone, but you will not be alone. You're going to look alone, but you will not be alone. Why? Because if you're a believer, if you're saved, you will never, ever be alone again throughout the endless ages of eternity. Why? Because God is with you. Is that making any difference in your life, in your plans, how you think, what you say, what you don't say, where you go, where you don't go? God is with God. Did you catch that? Emmanuel, God is with us. Hear this marvelous promise of presence. Presence comes. For I am with you. Not I will be. I am already with you to deliver. Means to rescue or snatch you away from danger. To deliver you, says the Lord. This is a promise of protection. It's a promise of presence. It's a promise of the personal presence of God and the personal protection of God. Verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. Now that reminds us of Isaiah and his the hot coals on his tongue for cleansing before speaking. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, third time, to me, behold, pay attention, listen up, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you, appointed you over the nations and over the kingdoms. By now you're Jeremiah, you're shaking and trembling. What is going through the mind of a 19, 20-year-old young man when he hears these words from God? We can only imagine. And we're not here to speculate. We're here not to deal with speculation, but revelation. The Lord goes on to say to him, he gives him the job description, if you like, and there are four negative aspects and two positive aspects. Although I hesitate to use the word negative, because if God says to do it, it's positive. Do it. There's always a good reason for it. Here's the job description. I've set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out. It means to pluck up, to pull up like weeds. To root out and to pull down or break down, to destroy and to throw down. Four negative things that Jeremiah is to do to begin with. This is the starting point. Jeremiah, you are not to go out and tell people God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What we're really going to do is go out and say the devil hates you and has a terrible plan for your eternity. He tells him to root out, pull down, destroy. Destroy. You know, see, in the context of today, where everybody, we have to be so cozy and we don't want to say or do anything to upset people. Come on. Have we bought that? Have we absorbed that demonic nonsense into our souls? I fear that we have. I fear that I have sometimes. Preach a message on the street with a sketchboard, Jesus Christ came to destroy. You put that up on a sketchboard in Ireland, and you'll get a reaction. They wonder what kind of lunatic you are. Destroy. Oh, no, Jesus came for this. And they have all these positive reasons, most of which are true. If they're biblical, they're true. But the Bible says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. God is commissioning Jeremiah to destroy and to throw down, and then to build and plant. You don't try and build and plant on rubble, useless, dead soil and ground. There is a procedure here. There is an order. Moreover, in verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Let's pause here. What does that mean? Well, it's a possible reference back to number 17 when each of the 12 tribes were to bring their rods or staffs, which were dead branches. They were branches from trees. The branches had no life in them. They were just like staffs. And I have some walking sticks from the Christian farmers in the trunk of the car, and I meant to bring in 3 or 4 and just give them to people as illustrations to the verses to come here, because the Lord used these dead sticks, probably large poles, but they were wood, but there was no longer any life in them. There was no sap running in them. There was no greenery on them, no blossoming, no buds. They were dead. And the Lord said, the one whose staff or rod blossoms is the one I choose, is the man of my choice. And we know from Numbers 17 that Aaron's rod budded. Well, what's the meaning here? Well, I suggest perhaps two meanings. The first one is, the Lord says, what do you see? And Jeremiah says, I see a branch. Okay, what kind of a branch? He says, I see a branch of an almond tree. Well, how did he know it was an almond tree? It's possible that the almond wood looked distinct enough for him to know that this is the dead branch of an almond tree. Or, I suppose it's possible that the branch had some bud on it that indicated this is an almond tree. What's the importance of an almond tree? Well, the almond tree, it was known amongst the Hebrews as the awake tree. Why was it called the awake tree? Because it was the first of the growth in the springtime to bring forth and bud. So it was known as the awake tree. So perhaps the first meaning is that the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, in reference perhaps back to number 17, Jeremiah, you know about the account with Aaron's rod budding, and he was my choice, and I verified my choice supernaturally by causing the dead rod of Aaron to bring forth. Well, here I'm doing the same thing to verify that you are my choice. Regardless of your reaction or your assessment of yourself, I have set my hand upon you. I have selected you. You are my choice. Someone else has said that the word awake could mean that the Lord is saying, look, I'm wide awake and I'm ready to perform my word. I know what I'm doing. I'm not asleep, because in verse 12, the Lord goes on to say, or Jeremiah says, then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. Now, if I may, just turn over, please, to Jeremiah 23. Because what we're doing here is we are really looking at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecies by looking at the commissioning of Jeremiah as the prophet. Jeremiah 23, and of course we're way ahead of ourselves, but for the sake of time, verse 5 of Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah, so this branch is a person, it's a king and it's a person. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Who is that? Over to Jeremiah 33, please. By the way, your friendly Watchtower representatives, of whom some have had interactions with, they like to try and dupe people into believing that Jesus Christ is a created being. Not so. Easily disproven. He's the creator of all things. And the past passage we just read, his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah, our righteousness. And I'll say to them, okay, who is this branch here? Well, eventually, with a little help, they'll figure out, well, that must be Jesus, because it's talking about a king. Okay? And what does the Lord say his name is? What does he call him? The Lord, our righteousness. Here's another one. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she or he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Here in those two passages we've just read, Jeremiah 23 and 33, the word branch is used. Now, if we didn't have an understanding of what took place in the tent of meeting with Aaron's rod that budded, where there was no water, there was no sunlight, there was no soil, there was no means of cultivation for that dead branch to have been revived. It was a sovereign, supernatural intervention and demonstration of the absolute power and authority of God, doing the undoable. Well, we come to Jeremiah chapter 1, and the Lord uses this illustration of a branch again. We've addressed it in some detail. But the subject of the branch, as in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, is very significant in two ways. First of all, the branch, I would suggest, signifies, this man is my choice. He has my seal of approval upon him. He's the king. He's the king of kings, the Lord of lords. And he's the one that was considered to be dead. But God, what happened? Up from the grave he arose, and the dead branch budded forth. And now we're starting to get an idea here of the message that God is giving to Jeremiah to deliver to his people. On we go to verse 13, please. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? Here's another visual aid. And he said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. That's another way of saying it's facing toward the south. It's facing from the north to the south. And what is a boiling pot doing that is tilting from the north to the south? It's pouring out hot liquid that will burn, scald, kill you. It's a frightening sight. It's speaking of the enemies that will come from the north. And the Lord said to me, verse 14, out of the north, calamity shall bring forth on all the inhabitants of the land. I'm calling all of the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. And they're going to come and they're going to set at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. Okay, let's pause right there. Well, we know that these lands of Babylon and other enemies, Assyrians, Babylons, that they were actually to the east. So in what sense are they coming from the north? Well, if you had a map, you would see that the Fertile Crescent up the Euphrates River, that the ancient trade route was up and then down, because in between you had desert and you weren't going to make it through the desert. So you'd have to follow the water, basically, for the livestock and for your own sake, follow the water, the path of least resistance, in a sense. And so the hordes who invaded Israel and attacked and surrounded Jerusalem came from the north, even though they actually were. Their homeland was to the east. Now notice the word against at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. Against all its walls all around. You're going to be surrounded by the enemies. And against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness. Now, let's pause again. You're Jeremiah, you're 19, 20 years old, and you're already absolutely and totally overwhelmed by the message so far. It's one thing for God to say, I have a message for you on my behalf, and it's a message of judgment to the nations. Well, now you have a better idea. You're actually going to deliver this message to the Babylonians, the most powerful nation on the planet at the time, and it's going to be delivered at a time when they have built the ramps. It took them 2 years to build a ramp to the top of the wall of Jerusalem. You come up to the walls of Jerusalem, it would be massive. How are we going to do this? They built ramps, ramps, ramps. And it took them 2 years, roughly, to get that ramp built all the way up to the top. And in they went, and it was over. And they built ramps on all sides of the city, and all the cities. And now you're Jeremiah, and 2 years, so maybe now you're going to be 22, 23, whatever age you're going to be. You're going to stand there, and just you, with God, are going to deliver a message of doom and gloom and judgment to the most powerful nation on the planet. What do you think of that? I saw someone chuckle, and they're right. It's laughable. Without God. Without God. I mean, Hezekiah spread that letter out before the Lord. He had nowhere else to go. He had no one else to go to. He spread it before the Lord. And what happened? The next day, 185,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers were found corpses without a blow struck. Without a blow struck. They went out the next day, and there they were, all dead. See, we need to regain a sight and an awareness of who our God is. The one who is with us. We shouldn't sneak around in fear and trembling of the people around us. What are they going to say about us? What are they going to think? Who cares what they say about us? Some of you know very well, I lived too many years concerned about what people thought of me. It was attached to extracting money from their pocket into mine. Pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. When the Lord delivers you from that, and you fear not their faces, you'll never be the same. You'll never want to be the same. And by now, Jeremiah is beginning to get a sense of, this is very serious business. I can't believe it. I think God actually means it. I think he actually means what he's saying. Because he keeps saying in verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness. Why? Because they have forsaken me. How did they forsake God? They forsook the word of God, delivered by the messengers of God. They burned incense to other gods, false gods, who are no gods at all, I might add, and worshiped the works of their own hands. We've got all kinds of idols today, don't we? You know, Hollywood has a few called Grammys or Oscars, or, you know, it's pagan idolatry. But what's one that comes close to home? In Colossians, Paul says, covetousness. Do we see any covetousness? Greed? Seen any billboards, ads in magazines, televisions that are appealing to greed and covetousness? You don't have enough? You're not good enough? You don't look right? You need a facelift? You need a hairpiece? You need a this? You need a that? You're deficient? You're inadequate? You're a loser? Just drive this car and you'll be a winner. Just dress like this, you'll get all the girls. What's it saying? You know what it is? The society is telling us, you're inadequate. We've got what you need. And this whole society falls for it. And it's just going headlong down the Broadway that leads to destruction, following this lie that you're inadequate. You know what God says? If you're a Christian, ye are complete in him. In him. Doesn't matter how much hair you have or you don't have. God's not concerned about that. He formed you in the womb. And he has, you know, it's an easier job to count the hairs on my head now. Who cares? God doesn't, actually. God's concerned about his message being delivered. And his message is Christ. In a word, in a person, it's Christ. The branch. Okay. Jeremiah is by now absolutely panic-stricken, and he's being told in verse 17, therefore, as a result of this message of judgment that is coming, that you're going to deliver, Jeremiah, prepare yourself. How do you prepare yourself for that? Well, let's read on. Prepare yourself and arise. Get up and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces. Why? Lest I dismay you before them. For behold, notice this, behold, pay attention, notice this, I have made you this day. I have done it. I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. I count eight againsts, and there's two more to come. Verse 19, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. Why? For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you, to rescue you. Now, would that put some wind in your sails? How would we respond to this? How do we respond to this? Because the same is true of us. We have been given a message to deliver to the nations, to people, to the neighbors, to the schoolmates, to the workmates. We have been given a message to deliver. Some of you would know Ron Hampton. He made the astute comment one day. He said, the only thing that we cannot do in heaven that we can do on earth is witness. In heaven we'll sing better. In heaven we'll worship better. In heaven we'll understand better. In heaven there'll be no tears. There'll be no fear. The only thing that is not available for us to engage in heaven is preaching the gospel to the unsaved, because they aren't going to be there. So why are we here? What's the message? The message is also one of judgment. And judgment is coming. Not for us, but judgment for unsaved. Jeremiah is prepared by God in private to speak for God in public. This is the key right here. He is prepared. God says, prepare yourself. But God has prepared him not by sending him off to get some kind of fancy degree. That may have its place, it may not. He has prepared him how? By giving him his word, by putting his word in his mouth, by telling him the facts. I have made you tough as nails. And you're going to have trouble and opposition. You're going to be abused and mocked and scoffed. You're not going to marry. You're not going to have children. It's going to be a lonely, sad life. You're going to be depressed, brokenhearted, because of my commission for you. And what was the outcome? For 41 years, Jeremiah stayed faithful to this. It's more than a calling, it was a command, a commission. God commissioned him, took him from being just another kid, set his hand upon him with all of his foreknowledge of who he was, who he is, and who he would be. And then God gave him everything he needed. Everything he needed to carry out the assignment. What was the everything he needed? God himself. plus nothing. Plus nothing. Some years ago, when we were still missionaries in Ireland, we're back to it now, several times there a year, assisting in the assembly work in various ways, it was arranged that I would speak to the high school, the 400 high school groups at Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta. I'd never been to a Bible school. I didn't know what to expect. Got back from Ireland to Toronto. There was a letter there from the president of Prairie Bible Institute. Used to have quite a reputation. I'm not sure where it's at now. And the letter was from the president and said, "Dear Brother Weeks, we're looking forward to your visit next month at our annual fall conference. And attached, we're praying for you as you prepare. And attached, you'll see the speaker's schedule." And I flipped the page over, and I was scheduled to speak 8 times in 4 days in 3 days' time. At a conference that was full of doctor this and theologians and authors and masters of the Greek and the Hebrew, all of these eminent theologians. And I thought that was absolutely hilarious. Claudette can tell you. I fell to my knees. I was laughing so hard. I thought, there's another Gary Weeks somewhere around here. And I was howling. She took a picture of me. I looked like a maniac. She said, "Stop, Gary. Stop. You'll have a heart attack." I was absolutely dumbfounded. I thought, this is just ridiculous. Until it set in. Hold it. This guy's serious. I flew to Calgary, met with some Christians there, told them the dilemma I was faced with. He got up and walked out of the room. He came back in with a set of keys, car keys. He said, "These are my car keys." He said, "Here's an address. It's a motel in Banff." He said, "You need to get alone with God." And was he ever right? That's exactly what I needed. I didn't need a commentary. I needed to get alone with God. I checked into that motel owned by a Christian. And I put the do not disturb sign on that door. And I laid down on my face, flat out like this. I said, "Lord, this is a hopeless assignment. Hopeless without you." And for 2.5 days, the Lord did this with me. He spoke to me. He preached to me. He told me, "Don't you be afraid of those theologians. I'm not impressed with Dr. This and Dr. Who. There's a message to deliver. And I want you to deliver the message. And here's the message. First of all, I have a message to you. I've set you free from the fear of man on the street corners. You don't get twitchy till the knives come out. But you have a fear of my people. There's a fear of man in you. It's rotten to the core. It's all the way down into your inner being of Christians. And I am going to root that out. I'm going to pull those weeds up. I'm going to rip them out of your soul before you go and preach to my people. Because the message I'm giving you for my people, you cannot fear their faces." Those were 3 of the toughest days I've ever had in my life. And 3 of the most blessed days. But God. But God. By the time I was driving to Prairie Bible Institute, the Lord had set my face like a flint. And at the beginning of the first message, I said to them, "I am not the authority on anything. I am certainly not the authority on the Word of God. This is the authority on itself. If you have a problem with anything you hear me say, please come to me. I implore you, come to me, correct me, but bring your Bible." After the first message, they were lined up. Unbelievable. Here was the first of the detractors, the abusers. "You're not preaching right." Okay. What's the problem? You didn't have an introductory statement and a transitional phrase. I said, what are they? What are you doing in our pulpit? And you don't even know what those things are. I said, well, I have an idea of what they are, but I can't really be sure. I said, I'll tell you what. There's a whole lot of preaching in this Bible. A lot of people preaching a lot of messages about a lot of subjects. Just one example will do, anyone, of an introductory statement and a transitional phrase. He wouldn't even take the Bible. He said, well, I can't do that. I said, why not? He said, well, it's not there. At least he had the honesty and awareness to realize it's not there. I said, well, if God doesn't care about it, why do you? He said, well, that's what our professors tell us. He said, why do they emphasize it so much? Why is it so important to them? I said, I don't know. Why don't you go and ask them? Whoa! The sparks were flying. The eminent theologians who had taken that, I didn't know it at the time, I had no idea what was happening there. But the men under God who founded that Bible school with just the scriptures, before all kinds of frills got mixed in, were getting kicked out. Accreditation came in. They didn't have PhDs. They didn't have masters of this. These ignorant and unlearned men were being squeezed right out and being replaced by a whole new generation. And there was a massive, a massive standoff I knew nothing about. The second one, Brother Weeks, yes, I'm a professor so-and-so, doctor so-and-so, all right. He said, can you sit down here for a minute? Sat down. He said, you can't keep preaching like this. I said, preaching like what? He said, well, you see, you're going to get these young people all stirred up. I said, right. He said, well, after you leave, it'll be up to me and the rest of the faculty to cool them down again. And I looked at him. And I'm saying, Lord, I'm starting to get the picture here. Starting to get the picture. The next morning, I'm shaving. The other speaker, Doug Nichols, he's shaving. His 8-year-old son, Ben, is playing with the water. We're shaving. And Ben says to me, Mr. Weeks, I took notes on your message last night. He said, I took 4 pages of notes, one for each point. Now, I never preach a message with points. But that night I did, the night before I did. I said, oh, that's very good, Ben. Thank you. That's very good. I said, now the thing is to apply that message and live that message out. That's right. So after the next message the next morning, these people are at me. Mr. Weeks, you said last night you had 4 points. We only got 3. I said, are you students here? Yes, we're graduate students. I said, right. I said, you know Doug Nichols? Yeah. I said, you see him over there? Yeah. I said, you see his 8-year-old son, Ben? Yeah. I said, he told me this morning he took 4 pages of notes, one for each point. You can get the 4th point from him. See, by now I did not fear their faces. Why? Because the Lord pulled it out, ripped it out of my soul, and taught me the only thing to fear is the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When the Lord sets you free from the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Last thing, there was a man in the line coming towards me on the Sunday afternoon. He was crying, shaking, weeping. He had a suit on him that looked old and it looked way too big for him. And he was just sobbing his heart out. And by the time I managed to endure the different ones that were coming along, he came up to me. He took a hold of my shoulders. He grabbed a hold of me and he said, Brother Weeks, he says, you keep preaching the word of God. He says, you won't have many friends, but God will love you for it. And he walked away sobbing. My coworker came over to me and said, you know who that was? I said, no. He said, that was Ellie Maxwell's right-hand man. He and Ellie Maxwell established Prairie Bible Institute together. And they've kicked him out. They've squeezed him out. Because he's considered to be an ignorant and an unlearned man. But he was a man who knew the presence of God, the power of God, and the commission of God. So where does that leave us? We're the same, aren't we? We're no better. We're no worse. We are what we are by the grace of God. We've been saved by the grace of God, not to just wait it out until the Lord comes or we die. That's not why we're here. We're here to deliver the Word of God to this God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. And fear not their faces. Oh, you're going to get reaction. Count on it. We're not here to win friends and influence people in that sense. But the promise is to us, as it was to Jeremiah, I will be, I am with you to deliver you. Young people, go for it. Go and do some damage to the powers of darkness. The Lord will be with you, and he'll use you and bring glory to himself in and through you in amazing ways. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for marvelous examples of your mighty hand upon normal, unassuming, weak, timid, fearful people like Jeremiah, Samuel, Timothy. We even read, Father, that Paul was not an eloquent, impressive speaker. The power is not in the person. The power is in the message and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we preach, says Paul. Him we preach. Help us, Lord, to go forth today. Work in our hearts, Lord, even as you have in times past. Root out, pluck up, and send us forth to be ambassadors for Christ. Prepare us in private, Lord, to speak for you in public. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.